In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Last week, we finished our look at the account of creation that runs through the first chapter of Genesis and ends at chapter 2, verse 3. And we've seen how these 7 days that are described there stand as basically a prologue to the book of Genesis, and then stand as a prologue to the whole story of redemption that runs from there through the rest of the Bible. Genesis 1 describes God creating the cosmos as a temple for himself, a temple in which human beings serve him as priests, giving him the glory that he's due, and a temple where God rests, where he takes up his sovereign rule of creation. He shaped it, he ordered it, he gave it life, and now he continues to hold it in his hands, caring for it, sustaining it. Genesis 1 gives us a foundational worldview of the Bible. God created the cosmos for human beings so that we can know him, fellowship with him, so that we can worship him and glorify him. So in that sense, whatever serves our good, or whatever serves us serving him, is good. And we see that as God goes through and creates things. The closer it gets the world to supporting human life so that humans can worship God, that's what's good, and God declares it good. We see that God sees our needs, and God never sees our needs without also providing for them. And he does that so that we can give him glory. So that's the introduction. The stage is set now. So now it's time to get into the actual history of God taking care of his people. And that's where we go with Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. And we read there. If you're following along, that's great. But we read there. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth, when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, we'll see these words, these are the generations, over and over in Genesis, because these are the words that are used to introduce each of the major divisions in the story. We'll read things like, these are the generations, or descendants of Adam, or these are the generations of Noah, or these are the generations of Abraham, or of Isaac, or Jacob. Each book then, after that introduction, describes that man's story in the history of redemption and leads us then to his sons, his descendants, and then tells us their story in the history of redemption. So the first story tells us about Adam. But it begins with not these are the generations of some human being, but these are the generations of the heaven and the earth. Because there were no human beings yet. Adam was the first. They hadn't been created. So this begins with God's creation itself. Now, this introduction should cause us to shift gears in our thinking. Genesis 1 shows us the big picture. Genesis 1 lets us step outside of history. In fact, Genesis 1 lets us step outside of the whole created order, the whole cosmos. It gives us God's perspective on the creation. Before the story begins, Genesis 1 makes sure we know that God has a plan and that we know what it is. It lets us know what he intended and what he purposed when he created and when he set history in motion. So now in Genesis 2, history itself begins, and we zoom in. And as we zoom in, we move from seeing the whole cosmos and seeing all of history in one view from a distance to focusing our attention on a particular people and on a particular time. And the fact that the text talks about particular people and about their generations or their descendants, that grounds us in history. It grounds us in the history of God caring for and sustaining and rescuing his people. That's the history and the story that the Bible presents. And we can see part of this shift in focus in part by how the text addresses God. We talked about this a few weeks ago in Genesis 1, where we read God is the word that's used for God in Hebrew is Elohim. It's a name that describes God and all his majesty. But it's also impersonal. It's sort of like our word for God versus a personal name like we might talk about Jehovah or Yahweh or even Jesus. That's personal. That's God's personal name. This is just God in all his majesty in a more generic sense. He is the great creator. In contrast, here in verse 4, we read for the first time about, in Hebrew, it's Yahweh Elohim. In our English Bibles, most of you probably, if you're following along, see it says Lord God, with Lord all in capitals. Or in some translations, you might read Jehovah God. Chapter 2 connects God the Creator with Yahweh, with the Lord, with the personal God of Abraham, and the God who rescued the Israelites from Egypt, who had taken them through the Red Sea on dry ground, who met them at Mount Sinai to give them his law. That's the Creator, but he's also personal, and he works with people. He works with individuals. He cares about us. So again, we're now moving in the story of redemptive history here. That's why God is presented with his personal name here. But that raises a question. As a priest, it's one that people have frequently come to me with. So forgive me if this is a question we'll get into here that maybe isn't of interest to you. I think it's of interest to most people on some level. But if this is history, it raises all sorts of questions for us. You know, some of them are very difficult questions. They're questions that even little kids, when they hear these stories in Sunday school, start asking. Questions like, well, where did Cain or where did Seth get his wife? We read that Cain went off, when he was exiled, he went off and built a city, the first city. Well, if Adam and Eve were the first two human beings, where were all these people that made up Cain's city? I mean, even if it was just a village by our standards, where did the people come from? And why was Cain afraid that people would kill him for being a murderer? And these questions that children ask foreshadow the questions that we as adults ask. I mean, how do we reconcile an historic first pair, a literal Adam and Eve, with things that we hear from modern science? Geneticists today tell us that the diversity that we have in the human gene pool means that our race is descended not from two people, but from a group of about 10,000. If Adam was a special work of creation, how do we reconcile that with evidence in our DNA that all life on earth shares a common ancestry? Those are hard questions. And we have to grant science is always revising and evolving its views, but there's real evidence for this stuff. So how do we deal with questions like that? It can be difficult. Sometimes these questions have been raised and it's caused some people to doubt the trustworthiness of the Bible as God's word. And I've observed as I've talked to people that amongst Christians, there are basically three main ways that we deal with these questions. A lot of liberal Christians deal with them simply by embracing science and the scientific consensus and just throwing away scripture, chalking us up as ancient myth. And that's obviously not an option for us. Many conservatives do the opposite. And we embrace scripture and then either dismiss the scientific consensus or sometimes we accept some of the scientific consensus, but we try to twist scripture and make it conform to what science is telling us. And those aren't valid options either. I mean, positively, these folks rightly affirm the authority and truthfulness of the Bible. That's a good thing. But if the Bible is right, then we also have to affirm that God created an ordered universe and a universe that can be reliably observed so that we can learn about it and learn about him in the process. And so to simply dismiss science and the scientific method, it doesn't work. We may sometimes come to wrong or partially wrong conclusions based on incorrect data and incorrect observations of the world or not having all the data. We need to observe more. But at its core, the scientific method is reliable. And so to simply throw it out or dismiss what it's finding isn't compatible with what the Bible tells us about God and creation. Now, twisting the text to force it to say something it wasn't intended to say isn't a valid option either. And increasingly, I see a third group of Christians. And these are the people who usually come and talk to me. What do I do? They want to affirm the authority and truthfulness of Scripture because we know that it does speak with authority and it is true. It is God's word. And God doesn't lie to us. But on the other hand, they see scientific evidence and see that while it may not be perfect, it's always evolving, that it's probably on the right trajectory. And it's unlikely that some of these scientific findings are going to go away. And so these brothers and sisters understand that all truth is God's truth, but they haven't been able to reconcile these two sides. They can't reconcile the Bible with science. And so they find themselves in this very frustrating state of cognitive dissonance, holding two beliefs that aren't really compatible. And some people get really stressed out over this. Sometimes the easiest thing to do is to chalk up these early chapters in Genesis, things like creation and Adam and the flood and the Tower of Babel, as non-historical or as just strictly symbolic stories. And then we see real history begin, say, maybe with Abraham. But that doesn't solve the problem either, because not all the problems end with Abraham. If we approach biblical history, even the Gospels, and expect them to conform to our modern ideas as modern people, if we expect it to conform to our ideas of history, we're going to run into problems all the way into the New Testament. The solution is to remember that God speaks to human beings in human language. And not just language in the sense of Hebrew or Greek or English, but in our cultural language too. Genesis 1 communicates the truths of God's creation in the language of ancient cosmology. We've seen that, and so does Genesis 2. But now that we're moving into biblical history, we need to understand that God spoke his inspired and authoritative word through ancient people who had an ancient understanding of what history is, and an understanding that is different from our own. I mean, think about it. I was a history major, so I even took a course on historiography, the history of history, so to speak. Some very dry and boring stuff. But, you know, our modern idea of history is very much influenced by our materialistic and our scientific way of thinking and our mindset. For us, history is supposed to tell it like it was, in plain language. You know, just the facts, ma'am. And at least in theory, our history is supposed to be unbiased. Although I challenge you to go to any bookstore and pick up a truly unbiased history book. Ancient people thought differently. Although perhaps not quite as differently as we might think. They wrote their histories with an agenda in mind, usually political or theological. And we see that in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the Bible itself, isn't just history. It's not just the facts. It's meant to tell a particular story. It isn't just raw data. It's the history that shows the redemptive story of God with his people. And ancient histories could include non-scientific accounts of historical events in order to explain things from the standpoint of purpose and function. That's what we've seen with Genesis 1. We want hard facts, scientific and literal facts. We want creation described in hard facts and scientific detail. And yet these were people who were perfectly happy discussing historical events in symbols and metaphors and in allegories. So again, we want creation described in hard facts, either the Big Bang, or on the other side, we want, you know, God created it in six actual days and he created out of nothing by speaking and all of that kind of thing. That's a materialistic understanding. That's what we want. But ancient people, and that includes the Israelites, described historical events using the symbolic language, for example, of creation, the symbolic language of God building himself a temple. And yet it communicates the same historic event, just different language. So many of the conflicts between the Bible and science or the Bible and archaeology are the result of us assuming that the Bible was written in our modern language and from our modern mindset. And as a result, we expect the Bible to address things that weren't part of the mindset or the thinking of the people to whom God originally wrote these things. And the danger is that when we do that, we often read things into the text that are foreign to it, foreign to the thinking and mindset of the people, the ancient people to whom it was first given, and foreign to the mindset of those human writers through whom God originally spoke his word. Again, we need to remember one of the most basic rules of Bible reading and Bible study. We need to ask and come up with the best answer we can. Sometimes it's difficult, but we need to ask first what the text meant to the people who originally heard it. If it were written in our language and with our way of thinking in mind, it would have been, in many ways, nonsense to the people who heard it all those years ago, because they didn't speak our language and they didn't their frame of mind wasn't influenced by our culture. Bishop Westcott wrote more than a century ago, he said some very profound words, I think. He said, "The Bible is authoritative, for it is the Word of God." But he also said, "It is intelligible, for it is the Word of man." Just as the Word became incarnate in the person of Jesus, who was both God and human, so the word written is God's divine word, but it's communicated in human language and human thought patterns so that human beings can understand it. So that's sort of the groundwork. We've talked about some of this before with chapter 1, but here in chapter 2, what does this mean for Adam? I mean, we have to grant that Adam is presented historically. I mean, he's part of a genealogy here in Genesis that eventually leads us to Abraham and to David and to Jesus. So at this point, I think some Christians have completely dismissed the idea of an actual historical Adam. I think that's unwise. But I think we need to exercise some humility and admit that we don't yet have all the data. But we also need to see that historical or not, the Bible tells us about Adam in very symbolic and rich language. The danger of dwelling too much on what the Bible does not say about Adam is that we miss the beautiful, rich, and wonderful things that it does say. And that's where I want to spend the rest of our time this morning, here in the first verses of chapter 2. So if you're following along, look at verses 5 to 7. Here's the beginning of the story of redemption. "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature." So again, the story, we go back now. We're back to the uncreated earth. There was land, but there's no vegetation, no bush of the field, which is a Hebrew way of describing wild plants that grow wild, and there's no plant of the field, which describes specifically cultivated grains like wheat and corn. So there was no source of food, and there's no source of food because it says there's no source of water to nourish the plants that might otherwise grow. And most importantly, plants need human beings to take care of them, and there were no human beings yet. So these verses anticipate the purpose that God gives to us as humans. We saw in chapter 1 that the world is God's temple, and human beings are his priests, created to serve him. But what does that look like specifically? Well, Genesis 2, as it zooms in, it makes clear that part of our service to God, part of our worship, involves the work of caring for his creation. In fact, we'll get to it later, but when verse 15 describes God placing Adam in the garden to work and to keep it, those words "to work" and "to keep" are words that specifically later in the Old Testament describe priestly work. So work, even hard work, isn't the result of the fall. Human beings were created at the very beginning to work, to care for the creation, and that was part of their worship, part of our worship. Work only became a burden as a result of our disobedience. And the text also points to the significance of human beings in the order of creation. Genesis 1 does this by placing our creation last at the end of the sixth day. But here God puts the creation of human beings first. and then provides the things that Adam needs to survive so that he can worship God. Both accounts make the same basic point, though. God cares for his people. He provides the things they need so that they can live and serve him. That's our basic purpose. That's what God made us for. So the story starts with no plants, no water, no human beings. And God begins by creating human life. And we're given this beautiful image of God as actually having physical hands and not just being some spirit. But he has hands. He's a person, and he stoops down and he scoops up a handful of dirt and he forms a human being, a shape. That's an amazing story. Creating human life as a potter. But he doesn't just create this little clay figure and leave him like that. I remember making clay figures when I was in elementary school, and we would play with clay, and I would stand them up, and they'd have their arms out like this or whatever, and it would take several days before the teacher would put it in the kiln and fire it. When I would get it back, it was permanently like this. God doesn't leave the man like that. He completes his work of creating human beings by breathing his own life, breathing his own breath into this little creature. This is one of those Old Testament passages that makes me wish that everybody knew Hebrew and everybody knew the cultural context in which it was written, because you read this in Hebrew and it's like, wow! Between our tendency to want to see this in light of our materialistic and scientific worldview and what's lost in translation into English, it's extremely easy for us to miss the amazing symbolism that's written into the story here. So first we see God as the divine potter. He's creating people. And he creates the man, is probably how most of our English translations put it. In Hebrew, it's the Adam, the Adam. And in Hebrew, Adam isn't just a proper name. It's not like Bill or Bob or Jack. Adam is also the general word for human being. It's like our word man or person. So an English equivalent might be to say that God created a man and called him Manny, or he created a guy and called him Guy. He created an Adam and named him Adam in Hebrew. But there's more to it than that. So Adam is more than just an historical character in the story, and he's more than just the first human being. He's the symbol of and the representative of the entire human race. So Adam is an everyman. The story also shows our connection with the earth. God created Adam from the ground, from the earth. But what we miss in English is the connection between Adam and ground. The Hebrew word for earth is Adama. So the best way to capture it in English is maybe to say, from the earth, God created earthling. That's how the Hebrew works here. So not only is Adam, strictly speaking, just a historical person, he's our representative. His name is earthling in a sense, and he's created from the earth. That's where he comes from. So as we read this, remember that the point of the story isn't material origins. It's not a scientific account of God literally creating human beings from dust. The idea of the gods creating human beings from the earth is a common one in the ancient Near East. Remember that their concern was non-material. It was function and purpose. And so the point was to communicate our creatureliness, our connection with the creation itself and with earth, and to communicate our mortality. The earth is our cradle. The earth is our home. And the earth is eventually our grave for every one of us. So God created human beings to be mortal, at least so far as our physical bodies are concerned. And yet, as much as creation from the dust was how many ancient people described human origins, the biblical story is also very unique in and of itself. In other ancient stories, the gods always create the whole human race all at once, impersonally, in a single act. And in very stark contrast to that, Genesis shows us God creating a single human being. Adam is a symbol for the rest of us. But the fact that Genesis gives us a picture of God, he's personally creating Adam, that reminds us that God didn't just create a mass of people, the mass of humanity, as impersonal slaves to do his bidding. But he creates each of us. He has a special interest, a particular interest in each of us. And he relates to each of us as individuals. God knows you personally. He took a hand personally in your creation. But God didn't just create Adam as a creature of the earth. Verse 7 tells us that God brought Adam to life by breathing into him his own breath. In chapter 1, we read that God made us in his image and likeness, to be his image bearers to the world. That's the idea that's communicated here in more detail or in a different way. God breathed a living soul into this human being he had made from the earth. In Hebrew, it tells us that God breathed, it's the word nephesh. And he breathed it into Adam. But his nephesh, that's his spirit, that was the same spirit that we read about hovering over the waters back at the very beginning of Genesis 1. The spirit that would govern the creative work of God. So this is a reminder that God's spirit is part of our life and part of our sustenance. So God's now created a human being. But where's Adam going to live? So look at verses 8 and 9 now. It says, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So Adam needs a place to live. He needs a place to serve God, to fulfill his function and purpose. And so we read that God created a garden for him. Its position is in the east. That's symbolic of life. If you go to Egypt, you notice that all of the temples of life are on the east side of the Nile. All of the tombs and the mortuary temples and all that are on the west side. And that's a theme that we see throughout the ancient Near East. The east represented life. And so the Garden of Eden is the place of life. It's in the east. And the word garden itself describes a place that's fenced off or somehow protected and where plants that are good for food grow. So the garden is a place of blessing and well-being. The name Eden itself describes luxuriance and delight. It's a good place. What's really going on here is that the garden represents God's temple in miniature. God is uniquely present in the garden in a way that he's not anywhere else. Human beings can meet God in the garden. They can walk with him and they can talk with him. And it's interesting, later in Exodus, and especially in the time of Solomon, when we read about the construction of the temple, one of the things we see is that the temple was specifically designed as a symbolic representation of the garden. It's decorated with palm trees and flowers and guarded by cherubim. It's got all these details that point to them making this a symbolic Garden of Eden, because this is where God's people meet God. And then in verses 10 to 14, I won't read that passage, you heard it read earlier. In verses 10 to 14, we read how a river watered the garden. That was another of God's provisions for life. Before he created, we read there was no rain. There was just this nebulous mist that came up from the ground, connected with this chaotic waters we read about in Genesis 1. And yet, the river not only waters the garden, it flows from the garden. And it flows, it splits into four different rivers, and it waters the whole earth. The river represents God's life-giving grace and blessing flowing from his throne through the garden and out to the rest of creation, through his temple to the world. It's the same imagery that Ezekiel uses to describe the establishment of that eternal temple through the coming of Jesus, and rivers of life flowing from it. And it's the same imagery that's used in the book of Revelation at the very end to describe that river of life flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. And brothers and sisters, if God meets us here at his table and he meets us in his word as we gather to worship as his people, as his church, we are his temple. His river of life flows through Jesus Christ and through his word to us and nourishes us. And from us, we flow out that door to nourish the world with his life, to take his life to the world. And then verse 9 also tells us about two particular trees in the middle of the garden. The first is the tree of life. We're of the dust. Human beings were created as mortal creatures. But so long as we lived in the garden, in God's temple, and in trusting and obedient fellowship with Him, we could eat the fruit from the tree of life and live forever. Because of our sin, God removed us from the garden, removed us from the temple, from His presence, because He is holy. Because of our sin, He took away our access to the tree of life. And yet, through faith in Jesus Christ, through the second Adam, we can once again enter the temple, and we do so as we come to the Lord's table. We receive again that sacrament of eternal life, this time directly through Jesus. Through Jesus as an intermediary. And yet even as we come to the table, we know that our bodies are still mortal. But here our souls are restored. Here we receive the promise of immortality on that final day when our redemption is consummated, when we enter the new Jerusalem, and when we gather on the banks of that river, the river flowing from God's throne and from the Lamb, and when we once again eat from the tree of life which stands beside that river. That's the tree of life. Verse 9 tells us there were two trees. The other is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We read more about it in verses 15 to 17. We read there that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So this tree represents wisdom and the ability to tell good from bad, the ability to make right decisions. The tree represents knowledge that rightly belongs only to God, because God is the only one who can deal with it responsibly. So to eat from the tree is to fall from innocence. Think of it from the perspective of a parent. I think pretty much everyone here is a parent. Think of how you dealt with your own children. Our children, sadly, as we get older, we become more aware of the evil that's present in the world. And as you know what you know as an adult, do you give that knowledge to your children? No, our children are innocent of that evil. So we take care of them. We shelter them. We lay down simple rules to protect them. We shelter them from the world's evil, often from things that are so awful that we wish somehow we had been sheltered from them, because we don't like knowing that those things are out there. Brothers and sisters, that's how God created Adam. That was His intent for human beings. He created us innocent of evil, innocent even of the knowledge of a distinction between good and evil. He simply wanted to provide for us so that we could eternally worship Him. He created us as finite, limited beings. And that means that we don't have the ability to fully know right and wrong. God is all-knowing. God is all-seeing. God is all-powerful. His knowledge is perfect. He knows past, present, and future. He knows perfectly what is right and what is wrong, and He has the perfect wisdom to discern what will ultimately lead to good and what will ultimately lead to bad. You and I, even with the Holy Spirit living in us, even with Bible in hand, and with the best of intentions, you and I can never discern good and evil as well as God can, because He didn't design us to bear that burden. He designed us to be innocent. So to eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil was to suddenly have innocence ripped away. I mean, think of taking your innocent child that you should be sheltering, protecting, and taking them to witness a gruesome murder, or shoving a pornographic magazine in their hands to show them what's out there, or instead of reading them bedtime stories, to read them the police blotter or the court docket. To eat of the tree was suddenly to know what sin is, to know that it exists, to know that it's out there as an option because we are free to choose, and to know, or to be suddenly inundated by the temptation that inevitably comes with the knowledge of sin. This was not knowledge God created us to handle. That's why Adam was commanded not to eat of that tree. Now, God created human beings to trust Him for this kind of knowledge. He created human beings innocent of right and wrong. He gave Adam only one rule: don't eat from this one tree. And God placed Adam in that temple garden where he took care of his every need, while Adam did the work of worship and the work of service that he was created to do. God's single command to Adam reminds us that God's intent was to protect us from taking this role on ourselves. That's what sin is, brothers and sisters. Sin is to take God's role of knowing good and evil on ourselves. He created us to trust him for that knowledge. When we sin, what we're doing is rejecting his authority and rejecting his care for us and foolishly asserting our own independence. Sin is a declaration of unbelief. It's a rejection of God's care. And we see here God declares that the penalty for sin is death. God gave us life on the condition that we trust in him. So in this sense, to be removed from the tree of life is an appropriate punishment. If we're going to assist on our autonomy and our independence, God gives it to us. He removes us from his presence and from our source of eternal spiritual life. If you can live on your own, here's your opportunity to try to do so. Good luck with that. But thanks be to God, brothers and sisters, that God does not leave us. He does not leave us as people without hope. Just because we rejected his loving care doesn't mean that his loving care for us ceases. He saw our sin and he saw our need for a Savior. And so he sent his only Son to take our punishment on himself. Through faith in Jesus, we can be restored to life in God's temple. We can be restored to service as his holy priests again. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, remember that you have lost because of your sin. Remember what you've lost because of your sin. But remember also that sin once removed us from God's presence. Remember also that as you take the bread and the wine, as you take the body and blood in your hand, that it's the body and blood of Jesus. And that for we who have put our faith and our trust in him, in his death, in his resurrection, these earthly creatures of bread and wine are signs and seals of the new life that Jesus has given. And as you take them, look up. And remember that one day, someday in the future, in the New Jerusalem, where faith will become sight as we live before the presence of God and of the Lamb, and as we sit beside that great river of his blessing and in the shade of the tree of life, on that day when we are fully restored to that role of service and worship that God has originally created for us. Would you pray with me? Lord God, thank you for having created us so lovingly. Thank you for creating us that we might live in your presence and serve in your temple. Thank you for continuing to care and provide for us even when we rejected you. Strengthen our faith in Christ our Savior. Give us grace by your Spirit to live the new life that he has given. And let us live in hope of that great day when the fullness of our redemption comes, that day when we will live fully in your presence again and for all eternity. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.